Thank you very much, Jacob. It's a real honor to be with you this evening for this inaugural King Alfred Classical Academy. I don't know whether to call it a tea or a dessert evening or what, but it's great to be here, and it's good that you braved the various challenges right now to be here tonight. And I hope this is going to be valuable to you over these next few minutes while I'm talking about why classical Christian education, or why Christian classical education, is the order I like to put it in. Now, this evening, doubtless, a number of you will be at different points in your thinking about Christian education, classical Christian education. Some of you may be already interested in Christian classical education. Some of you may have thought about Christian education before. Some of you may not have thought about Christian education before and never even heard of, or at least only be vaguely familiar with, the idea of a classical Christian education. So I want to start just by talking about the challenge and the opportunity for a Christian education. Let's just start there this evening. The actual mandate, the calling to educate our children in the faith, is actually clearly set forth in Scripture. Here's a few illustrations of it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Only be on your guard and diligently watch yourselves, so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen, and so that they don't slip from your mind as long as you live. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Looking around, I think some of you are probably grandparents here. The day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, assemble the people before me, and I will let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and may instruct their children. Deuteronomy 6. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Now, there's many passages like this in the Psalms and in the Old Testament that deal with the necessity of passing on the faith to our children. Here's a slightly more disturbing text. Actually, it's the next one. Let me just go to this one first. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here's a disturbing text. Here's something that Jesus said. Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believes in me. Some translations say, if anyone causes any one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The word downfall or stumble actually is the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get the English word scandal. Right? That it's, Jesus is saying, it's utterly scandalous to cause the little one who believes in me to stumble, to fall down, to fall away, effectively. This is probably one of the most challenging texts for me as I was considering the task and the challenge of Christian education. I've been speaking about the subject for over a decade now in Canada, and Westminster Classical Christian Academy was founded about 7 years ago. And since then, it's been a real joy for us to see a number of Christian classical schools begin to spring up in Ontario. So it's a real thrill to see this happening for Kitchener. But this is a very serious warning, actually, to all of us as Christians. And as somebody who's tried to explain the importance of this for many years now, despite what's happened in the government schools, and that's, I think, what we should call them, because that's what they are, we often speak about the public school system. They're government schools. They're government-funded. They're government-controlled. The government governs the curriculum. And there's a very interesting little book I noticed there on the King Alfred stand there, written by Randy, that identifies and talks about some of the things that are happening in the government schools, the decline in academic standards, the many, many social problems that are arising in our schools, and also, of course, the radicality of the curriculum. If you want some shock therapy in what's going on in government schools today, just go and research the TDSB website and see what passes today increasingly for education. Yet when you try and explain, when you talk about Christian education, I find to many professing Christians today, you get looks of disorientation, sometimes disbelief, dismay, uncomfortable silences, pained looks and expressions, often followed by an outright denial that Christian education is possible, desirable, or necessary. And I think that's one of the reasons we're losing between 60 and 80% of our children to the faith in North America by the age of 23. Depending on which survey you read, that is the reality. Somewhere between 60 and 80% of all of our children raised in Christian homes in North America have left the faith by the age of 23. And I think one of the reasons for that, one of the reasons I'm so committed to Christian education, is the fact that the church on the whole has, for a number of years, for decades, abandoned this mandate. One of the statesmen, theologians, politicians that I admire from the past was Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was Prime Minister of the Netherlands for a number of years. And he saw that in the late modern world, since the so-called Enlightenment, he recognized it was going to be critical for Christians to recover independent and distinctly Christian approaches to the various disciplines, including institutions and organizations that addressed life and culture from a distinctly Christian point of view, from a scriptural standpoint. And this is because he saw, and he recognized 100 years ago, that the West was pulling up its roots in the Christian gospel and the Lordship of Christ. And this is what he wrote concerning secular humanistic institutions and schools. The leadership of such organizations never falls to us, but always and inflexibly to our opponents. They carry out their intention, and whoever of us embarks with them ends up where they want to land, but where we never may land. The spirit at work in such principally unbelieving organizations is so alluring and contagious that almost none of us, once he enters into such company, can offer resistance to it. One absorbs this poison without suspecting it. Once one is part of such organization, one sees one's Christian principle doomed to silence. I have Christian teachers coming to me all of the time now who are in the government schools talking about the problems that they are facing, the fear they're facing about losing their jobs. Even if they answer questions about fundamental issues of human life, human identity, marriage, human sexuality, and so on. The Christian principle, in general, is silent today in education. Now, there are faithful Christian teachers who are missionaries in government schools today, no question about it, who love what they do, and there are teachers who are trying to do their best in those situations. So tonight is not about a critique. I'm very happy to come back and do a critique of government schools, but that's not the focus of tonight. The focus of tonight is to talk about Christian education, but one of the reasons we need them is that our understanding historically of our state-sponsored schools was that they were Christian. In Ontario, Egerton Ryerson, who was a Methodist minister, wrote the first curriculum for our school system, for our Protestant school system. The basic argument was, look, there's a Catholic school system. We've got all of these Protestant Christians everywhere. Why don't we have, instead of a system for the Baptists and some for the Presbyterians and some for the Anglicans and so on, why don't we have one Protestant Christian school system? And then the state got involved in funding it through taxes and so on. But that's how it began. And for many of you sat here, you'll remember singing hymns and saying prayers and a broadly Christian instruction in the schools. Those days are long over. So what I want to do, in a context where many Christians don't recognize the slow contagion in affecting their children, where the faith is assigned to a kind of irrelevance. What I'd like to do is talk about three ways tonight by which we can relate Christ and his lordship to the world around us through education, a Christian vision for education. After all, the primary calling of the Christian ultimately is to relate their faith in Christ and his word to the world around them, to our own lives, to our families, to our society, to our culture. Education's supposed to help us do that. I want to talk about three ways in which that happens through a Christian education. The first thing I want to talk about, which will be the longest point, is education and world and life view. Education and world and life view. A big part of the Christian life is loving God with our minds. We're called to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that involves us learning to see everything in the cosmos, everything in culture, through the lens of God's word revelation. Like a good set of lenses, a scriptural world and life view is supposed to help us see things truly and accurately, or to see things the right side up. I think a Christian classical education helps us see our world the right side up. You know, one of the things that Christians often find, they feel like they're on the back foot. It's as though we're the sort of irrational ones over here, and we're always trying to convince people that, no, we're safe, we're okay, we're rational. We always seem to be the ones on the defensive. We forget that we are the ones with the thesis, with God's thesis. It's the thinking of the world that has the antithesis. We have we see things right side up. It's actually the thinking of the world that's got things upside down. If we're going to see things the right side up, we need a genuinely Christian curriculum. Not just a Bible class plugged on the front end of a school day. Not just devotions or chapel once a week. We need a genuinely Christian approach, Christian thinking about every area. Education is never neutral. There are diverse religious worldviews, and therefore there is no such thing as a neutral education. Education is being done in terms of one view of the world or another. So what is a worldview? What is a worldview? The noted missiologist, Leslie Newbegin, he really boils it down very simply for us. He says, the way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my life story is a part? Think about that. The way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my life story is a part? That's a very, very simple way of thinking about world and life view. What he has in mind here is a worldview founding narrative. That is, a interpretation of history, of reality, that's capable of giving meaning to life. It's a story about reality. It doesn't mean it's not true, right? What is the true story of reality of which the story of my life is actually a part? It's a worldview founding narrative. Now, that insight immediately enables us to connect the redemptive narrative of the Bible, of Scripture, to this concept, which sometimes seems remote to people, of worldview, which is at the heart of the issue of education. What is the true story of the world of which the child's life story is a part? How do they understand their life in terms of a grand narrative? Now, if we don't wrestle with that question, if we just think it's about, oh, well, you know, is it Singapore math or the other math textbook? Well, of course, there are different approaches to teaching math. But actually, a deeper issue is there are different schools of mathematics that are based on different worldviews, different views of reality. There's the intuitionist school of math, and there's a classical school of math, and they don't agree with one another because their actual view of reality, ultimate reality, is different. It's not actually as simple as saying, yeah, but 2 + 2 = 4 for everyone. We have to wrestle with the issue of world and life view. If we don't, our thinking will be shallow. It will be superficial. Our defense of the faith will be shallow and superficial, certainly. And our view of reality will be fragile and unconvincing. I want to just go back to Abraham Kuyper for a moment, because he understood and actually helped unpack a truly evangelical vision of the gospel as it emerged from the Reformation. I want you to see this evening that this is not simply about, oh, there's some Christians who are really interested in education. This is an implication of the meaning of the gospel. That's why I've talked about a grand narrative, a story. What is the true story of the world of which my life story is a part? That connects us to the story of Scripture and the meaning of the gospel. Kuyper said this, that the reformational thought, he argued, made its appearance not merely to create a different church form, but an entirely different form for human life, to furnish human society with a different method of existence and to populate the world of the human heart with different ideals and conceptions. Calvinism, by which he means evangelical faith as it emerged from the Reformation, did not stop at church order, but expanded in a life system and did not exhaust its energy in dogmatical construction, that is, just making new confessions for the church, but created a life and worldview in such a one as was and still is able to fit itself to the needs of every stage of human development in every department of life. So when we talk about a world and life view, we're talking about how the story of Scripture, how the view of reality in Scripture impacts and informs and shapes every single aspect of their lives, including this critical area of education. It means identifying the structural features of the gospel of the kingdom in a kind of systematic, schematized way. And it's part of what a Christian education is going to do. It identifies the structural features of the gospel so that we can have a clarified, comprehensive, and coherent understanding. This will enable us actually and our children to combat false worldviews and apply the faith consistently and faithfully. Let me just delve into that a little bit further with some of the comments of a Christian Canadian philosopher, actually, Albert Walters, who clarifies the function of a worldview, and I think this is very helpful because it has such a bearing on education. He said this: worldview functions like a gearbox on a car. The gearbox functions in a mediating way between the power of the engine and the tires that move the car where the rubber meets the road. Worldview reflection on Scripture mediates between the power of the gospel and human life where that gospel must be brought to bear. Too often, the gospel has been contextualized through a mediating worldview which fails to do justice to the radicality and integrality of the biblical message. And what is that message? Everything is part of God's creation. Everything has been touched by sin's destructive power, and everything can participate in the renewing work of God in Christ and by the Spirit. So think about that image for a moment of a gearbox in a car. Maybe it's an excessively masculine illustration, but just so in case you don't know how a gearbox works, you've got the engine. Now, I've always been a bit of a fan of muscle cars. I had a muscle car for a while, and then I had to make a change to my house and had to get rid of it. The time will come when something shall return, but right now I don't. But it was a big V8, right? And the V8, most people will have a V8, or at least if they're classic car enthusiasts, partly because of the sound of the engine and the power of the engine. Now, the idea of a gearbox is that it translates all the power of that engine into actually motion, into forward motion. That's what a gearbox does. So if you have a car that's simply parked and the engine is revving, you can have all kinds of noise and all kinds of smoke, but you don't actually have any motion without the gearbox. The gearbox translates all that power to the road to give motion, forward motion. And in many respects, you think of Christianity today, Christianity in North America and parts of Europe, is often a lot of noise. There's a lot of lights and show and smoke and mirrors. There's all, and actually in the real gospel, in the truth of the gospel, there's all kinds of power there. But unless it's transmitted through a worldview, that is, that it's contextualized into real life, there's no forward movement for Christianity. There's no forward movement for the gospel. So we can talk about the gospel, and I get so weary of hearing people talk about how they're gospel-centered and gospel-centric and how gospel-centered they are, and yet it never seems to translate into forward movement in culture for the gospel, for the truth of the gospel. We contextualize things through often the gearbox, if you will, of Christians is faulty. It's not functioning properly. It's contextualized in an inadequate way so that you'll know. If let's take, for example, maybe an illustration for some of you guys. If the clutch is slipping, you can have all of that power, but it's not really getting adequately to the road. And I think a lot of Christians today, the clutch is slipping. The gospel has power. It always has. It still has. But the clutch is slipping, and all of that power is not getting translated to the road because the world and life view we have is not scriptural. Or I sometimes put it this way, we're like Toyota Priuses. You know, we're part humanist, part Christian. Hybrid Christians everywhere. They love Jesus, but they do not have a consistently worked out scriptural world and life view, so they're not even sure that Christian education is important. That's why we need events like this one, to help people understand the significance and importance of Christian world and life view. So if we ignore the question of worldview, we effectively are denying the practical relevance of Scripture to the greater part of our lives. So what are the kind of questions that worldview addresses? Well, it's not that complicated. Here they are. And these are the questions that in school, whether by osmosis, doesn't need to be explicit, it's always implicit, even when it's not explicit. Who are we? Now, there's a controversy raging in every government school right now over that very first question. Who are we? Where are we? What is wrong? I mean, is the major issue facing humanity that, you know, the world might end in 12 years if we don't stop driving and flying? Maybe because that's the apocalyptic narrative of, and there's a new salvation story, right? Reduce your carbon footprint, save the planet, save humanity. The sin is to not believe in catastrophic man-made if you're a denier, and so on. What's wrong? Everybody's got an answer to that question. Everybody thinks there's something wrong. That's why every politician runs on the idea of change. What is the remedy? And what time is it? Where are we in the story? So how is the problem fixed? And where are we in the story? Now, how does the Christian world and life view answer those questions? Well, who are we and where are we is answered by the biblical doctrine of creation. We're creatures made in the image of God, male and female. And where are we is we're on God's earth. We occupy a privileged position in God's creation. We are actually royal priests. We were set as creatures to worship and to serve in God's world, to rule and subdue. What's wrong? Well, the Christian answer is, of course, the problem of sin. Theologians talk about the doctrine of the fall, that the problem, the essence of the problem, the root of every other problem, is human rebellion against God and our alienation from God. What's the remedy? Well, the ultimate remedy isn't the green bin. That may be part of a remedy to a recycling problem, but the ultimate remedy is redemption in Jesus Christ, reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. And what time is it? Where are we in the story? Well, we're somewhere between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and his return to consummate all things. That's where we are. So we're in this season of responsibility where we've been sent out in terms of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. There's the starting point. Therefore, you go and disciple the nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Isn't it interesting that when we talk about Christian missions, and as we've talked about that over the last 150 years, when you send missionaries to another part of the world, it's never controversial to build a hospital, start a school, dig a well. Amazingly difficult to do the same thing here. To build a hospital, a Christian hospital, do healthcare, start schools. You see, when we talk about mission, we've never just said, well, let's go and preach the gospel. We've always sought to live it out. We've sought to contextualize that gospel in terms of forward motion. And we do so not in our own authority through arrogance, but because Jesus Christ says all authority in heaven and earth is mine. That's why you can go and teach. So the idea of Christian education ultimately rests in that story of reality. But since the so-called and falsely labeled enlightenment, named by humanists, this story has been in fierce conflict. It was the dominant story of our culture, but it's been in fierce conflict with another world and life view, that of modernity, later called post or ultra-modernity, that's pursued an aggressive secularism, in other words, a practical atheism, in a variety of ways, whilst being open to pagan spirituality. So if you want smudging ceremonies in schools today, or all kinds of occultic pagan ideas circulating through religious instruction, that's all fine. Have you noticed how at work or in your vocational life that you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Hindu, you can feng shui your apartment, you can be a Jedi warrior, and everybody will think that's fantastic. You talk about Jesus Christ and his lordship, and all the air gets sucked out of the room. Well, that's what people are facing. That's what our young people are facing in education today. This secular political religion has seen incredible success. I just came back from Edmonton, where I was talking with pastors out there about the court cases right now, the cases and the bills that are in our federal parliament right now that are enforcing this political religion. Kuyper, speaking over 100 years ago at Princeton University in 1898, with remarkable prescience, he said this: two life systems are wrestling with one another in mortal combat. Modernism is bound to build a world of its own from the data of the natural man and to construct man himself from the data of nature. In other words, no transcendent source of authority. While on the other hand, all those who reverently bend the knee to Christ and worship him as the Son of the living God and God himself are bent on saving the Christian heritage. This is the struggle in Europe. This is the struggle in America. That's 120 years ago that Kuyper said this. And after talking about the fact that the West, 100 plus years ago, he said, was determined to abandon its Christian heritage in favor of a version of Buddhism that emerges in German political philosophy, he said this: modernism, which denies and abolishes every difference, cannot rest until it has made woman man and man woman. And putting every distinction on a common level kills life by placing it under the ban of uniformity. 120 years ago. Now we're seeing this played out right now in our schools, in our curricula, in our government, in our federal government. Non-Christian world and life views, as they are worked out and fleshed out in education, steadily lead to the development of thinking and philosophy that kill life and render history ultimately meaningless. Education is always going to be done in terms of one world and life view or another. There's no neutral path to take. There is always a choice. Now, we assert, of course, at the very outset in education, the creative work of God. That's the foundation of a Christian education, that God is our creator and we're made in his image. And there are many aspects to God's creation that are studied in school. In the history of the West, we talk about the liberal arts curriculum. That's the foundations of a classical Christian education, a liberal arts curriculum. Typically, seven areas were identified. But there are different aspects of created reality that we study in school. We study the numerical aspect, talk about mathematics. We study the spatial aspect of reality, geometry. We study the physical aspect in physics. We study the biological aspect in biology, the sensitive aspect in things like psychology and social studies, the logical in logic, the historical, cultural in history and geography, the lingual when we look at languages, the economic when we think again about sociology, the aesthetic when we're talking about the arts, the juridical when we're thinking about law and civics, and on, morality when we talk about ethics. But the central question as you look at that curriculum, if you look at this diversity of studies that have developed in the Western school and the Western university, is how do these relate together? What gives them meaning and coherence? How do these diverse aspects of creation really relate together? In the biblical view, none of these aspects of our experience exist by themselves or for themselves. They're all interwoven in mutual relationship, and they all point beyond themselves, in our view, to their origin, their absolute dependence on God. Think of a human being right now. It's nice to see a little baby in here this evening, but think about a human being. When you think about the subject areas I've just talked about, the different aspects of creation, human beings participate in all of these aspects of reality, but you cannot reduce a human being to any one of them. So you're a physical being. You have a biological makeup. The laws of physics that we study aren't the same as biological laws. They're different, governed differently. We're very concerned about biology right now. We're sensitive, emotional creatures. We're also rational creatures. We want things to make sense. We want arguments to make sense. We want education to be logical. We're constantly engaged in cultural formation. Everything we do, education is ultimately about culture. What is the future going to look like? What's human society going to look like? What is the direction of our nation? Education is a plan for the future. It's a blueprint for the future. You want to know why the state is so concerned about controlling education? Because those who govern the minds of the young govern the course of the future. We're human beings symbolically communicate. We use language. We socially interact. There's an economic aspect to education. How much are you going to cost? Everything costs something. There's an aesthetic aspect. What's the building going to look like? How do we want our school to appear? What's going to be its image? There are juridical and moral considerations for human beings. And at the bottom of our judgments as human beings lie our faith propositions. That is our faith perspective, our underlying religious motive. At the very foundation of all of these other aspects of what it means to be human, the thing that directs the heart ultimately is what we truly believe about God, about human beings, about meaning, and about purpose. Now, for those of us here who are Christians, and I'm sure that's all of us, at the foundation of all things, at the root of our vision of reality, our ultimate explainer for reality is God himself. He called all of these things into being. He sustains all of these things. Colossians 1 tells us that in Christ, all things literally hang together. He's our explainer. He lies at the root, the foundation. But if you're not a Christian, then you give something else, something created, non-dependent status in your worldview. You have another explainer for reality on which everything depends. For many educators, that's something physical. They think it's matter and energy. That's the ultimate explainer for reality. Some say, no, it's mathematical or logical laws and principles. Others say that it's maybe there's some kind of force or spirit coursing through the universe. Maybe the universe is a mind. But in every case, human beings, if they deny the living God of Scripture at the root of all things, will find something within creation and say, that's the explainer for reality, and try and interpret everything in terms of it. Think about theories in economics or social theories like Marxism, which tries to account and explain for human behavior in terms of, the technical term is dialectical materialism, but basically the idea is that economics and economic relations govern everything. If you want to understand human beings, history, geography, culture, everything, you just have to understand economic power relations. Is that a Christian approach to education? That's what your kids hear in university. It's still the dominant critique. Think of it this way. The sun's light is refracted through a prism into a spectrum made up of 7 bands of color. So each of those bands of color is a dependent refraction of white light. And yet there's no white light in those colors. So they're all a dependent refraction of what? You must remember this from school, right? You know what a prism is. White light goes in, and you get this refraction into these 7 bands of colors. No one band of color can be thought of as the origin or sum of the various colors. None of them exists without the others. So you can't say, well, the yellow band, that all the other colors depend on the yellow one. All the colors depend on the purple one. All the colors depend on the red one. No, none of them exists without an unbreakable coherence with all the others. And if you block white light, what will happen to all of those colors? They vanish into nothing. I use that simply as an illustration because the non-refracted white light represents a totality to which all the aspects point as the origin or explainer. And just as light has its origin in a light source, so all of the cosmos takes its rise from an origin. So I'm using this as an illustration, right, of creation and of creation's dependence, total dependence on the Word of God. All these various subjects that our children study in school, the curriculum, and we ask about how they're related to one another, well, they're all dependent. And they're all related, ultimately, to a totality of meaning, the powerful Word of God. Because that's what Scripture says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Everything depends totally upon God. His Word is the totality of meaning. And light, the Word of God, has its origin in a source. All of the cosmos takes its rise from its origin in the living God. That means that for us, the cosmos is meaning because it's a creation that's sustained by the Word of God. People talk about, you know, giving the world meaning. You don't give the world, I don't give the world a meaning. I can't lend the world a meaning. Creation is meaning, and I discover its meaning when I submit myself to the Word of God. It's something which is disclosed and is discovered. Normativity of created reality is all around us. And the purpose of education is to actually help children understand and grow in everything that we know so far about all that normativity that we've discovered, all the meaning that we have discovered. And yet, modern education is predicated on the idea that there is no ultimate meaning. There is no unity in the diversity. You give the universe a meaning. In fact, identify yourself. Define your own reality. Even against chromosomal reality. This picture of the world has huge implications for education. Firstly, it actually reveals to us that what is created can never find its resting place or origin in itself. Right, so there's nothing that anybody can identify in creation where you can say, ah, there's the resting point, there's the origin, there's the explainer. Everything is in relational dependence upon God. Nothing can be understood fully and truly except in relation to Him. And actually, an education that leaves students with only certain information about these aspects of reality, but offers no coherence and relationship between them, offers them no meaning. And that's a serious problem. If you want to know why there's long lines of students at university waiting to see the psychotherapist today, it's because there is no university today, which means unity and diversity. There are only multiversities. There's no sense of meaning, an ultimate purpose. To leave students with an understanding, without an understanding of this coherence and their relationship to the origin, actually leaves them a false, incomplete, and destructive vision of the world. And that's the great lack in modern education. It's the loss of an integrating principle that can bring unity amidst those diversity of studies. Secondly, to offer any attempt to offer some kind of coherence or meaning in a non-Christian approach to education, what it must do is take one or more aspects of that created reality, one of those colors, if you will, the physical, the spatial, the logical, the emotional, the biotic, the cultural, take one aspect, one strand, and try and use that to explain everything else. Now, we have a word for that philosophically. It's called reductionism. Right, when a child is told, you know, evolution is the truth about reality, your slime that evolved rationality, you're just a random collocation of atoms, you're just very highly organized. That's reductionism. Saying that you can reduce the beauty, the diversity, the wonder of created reality in the human person to atoms bumping into each other. That's it. And everything else is just the product of highly organized atoms bumping into each other. That's reductionism. So, in concluding my lengthy first point, don't worry, the others aren't that long. The first reason a Christian education is critically important is that only when we see the root of all creation in Christ, with the coherence and meaning that this brings, can we actually really grasp the truth, the wonder, the beauty of the cosmos, and for our children to see their place in it. So actually, I want to put it to you this way, that today, effectively today, a Christian education is a Copernican revolution. Right? It's seeing Christ and His Word as the origin and root of all things. Scripture puts it this way, in His light, we see light. In His light, we see light. Well, the second thing is education and work. So there's education and worldview. Second reason a classical Christian education is important is that Christian education links the gospel and Christ's lordship to the real world by connecting it to our work and calling. And this is especially true of a classical education, and I'm going to hopefully explain a little bit why. Education today in modern progressive forms of education has become essentially pragmatic or instrumentalist. What do I mean by that? Well, the concern of most education is not today the cultivation of an informed, discriminating, analytical, and creative mind that is ready and equipped for the challenges and opportunities to be confronted in life. That is actually not the goal of modern education. Rather, it's become very much molding the child to fulfill a particular role, especially a role for the modern state, which it deems important for its ideal future. That is, to mold progressive citizens. Now, I have three children in Christian education. My youngest is still in our school, which is at the moment still only an elementary school that goes through to grade eight. My two other girls, I've got a son and two girls, are in another Christian school, which shall remain nameless. But for the most part, they are spending their time in this school seeking to defend the basics of a Christian world and life view. They find themselves in a minority. Now, I'm not just talking amongst the children. I'm talking about the teachers promoting abortion, euthanasia, gender confusion, climate change hysteria. Most days of the week. This is a Christian school. Now, they may have chapel. Now you say, why do you send them there? Well, it's not going to last. Yeah. It's not going to last. It's going to end this June. Because it's affected even Christian schools, that the goal of education is somehow to mold a child into being a good progressive citizen for the modern humanistic state. I mean, think about even the very idea of social studies. Social studies. Social studies is a way of politicizing history and geography today. It used to be called history. You learned history. You learned about the kings and queens, and you learned about the battles, and you learned about the major movements, and you learned about the critical moments that we've identified as significant for history. Now what we do is we take little bits and pieces and put them to a political use. Social studies. Far too much modern education is humanistic indoctrination into a mold to fulfill a particular function in society. Education is not seen as a good end in itself for the flourishing of the human spirit and the bearing of God's image. It's viewed as an instrument simply to get you something else. So we teach to the test. Here's what's going to be on the test. Go and memorize these things. Is that education? See, what a Christian classical education is about is developing, is knowing the subject, getting deep into the subject, discussing the subject, interacting in what we would call a Socratic way, that's a discursive way on the subject, and not being taken up with how can we simply teach them these 20 answers so they get the test right? We're supposed to inform and cultivate a discerning mind. That's what it means to educate. Not say, just quickly learn these facts so that we don't fall down the school leaderboard in Ontario. Even higher education has become increasingly about a narrow training for a particular job, often to make as much money as you can, rather than preparing for the broader life of culture itself. So in Christian education, the importance of work is central, but it's set in its proper context. It's set in a broader context of not just getting a job. We know it's important to get work, but it's not just about getting a job so that you can make money, so that you can have a work-life balance. Immediately, when we even talk about that work-life balance, that's like saying that work isn't really part of life. Christians believe in a work-rest balance, not a work-life balance, because our lives are toward a purpose. They're not just instrumental, right? You see how the instrumentality is right there in our thinking about work-life. I do this so that I can achieve this end. We don't see our work as a vocational calling in terms of the purposes and kingdom of God. That's what a Christian education's about. The scriptural context is that God has created human beings as his image bearers, making them creators of culture in terms of a purpose. And this was the calling of our first parents. When you go right back to the beginning, the calling of our first parents was to glorify God by turning creation into a God-glorifying culture. Creation does not come shrink-wrapped and microwavable. We had to do something with it. We had to develop it. To be an image bearer is to reflect God's will and purpose back to creation. And education enables us to do that effectively. This is why it's so important. This began for our first parents by cultivating the ground, naming the animals, and so on. But from the beginning, work was not a curse. Right? In the Christian view, work isn't a curse so that you get a job, so that you can make money, so that you can have a life. Work is a blessing so that you can serve God and glorify Him and turn creation into a God-glorifying culture. Now, because of sin, sorrow, frustration has been added. But in Christ, our work is redemptive again. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Now, we're not, it's not that we are atoning for the sins of the world and saving the world. Rather, we cooperate in Christ's reconciling work as His kingly priesthood. Now, to accomplish that task of culture building, a culture that is meaningful, that is full of meaning, not meaningless, we need wisdom. And here's a central theme in classical Christian education: wisdom. To do that, we need wisdom. What does the Bible say about wisdom? Well, you all know this one, I hope. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or the foundation, some translations say, the foundation of wisdom. Now, that word there, foundation or beginning, means principal part. Principal part. So to honor God, to fear God, is the principal part of wisdom, and therefore it's the foundation of education. How do we cultivate wisdom? Now, in the classical curriculum, you have a grammar, logic, rhetoric template. So you're starting with the basic rules. So you learn grammar. Do you know, when I was in school, they'd abandoned the teaching of grammar. I know you wouldn't know that now by listening to me speak, but they stopped teaching grammar. What do you need rules for? There are no rules. Children love memorization. Right? They love to learn. They love to sing the songs. They love to repeat it back. So a classical Christian education follows the natural development of the child. The logical phase, you start learning the facts. You start developing a base so you can start relating these different issues together. The rhetoric phase is when you can start to communicate it, to write essays, to defend your position, to be able to argue for it. So the fear of the Lord isn't the end, but it's the ground, right? It's the beginning. It's the foundation of wisdom. And as we honor God in education by submitting to His norms and laws given in creation and Scripture, we discover the wisdom of God. Let me give you a quick illustration of that. In the area of farming. Is this a farming community around here? Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. Who teaches him? His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. So what we're learning here is that what we're not saying about a Christian education is that, right, let's now have a class on human biology. Please pass me my Bible so that we can now study human biology from the Scriptures. No, the fear of the Lord is the foundation. The root is in Christ. We understand that there's meaning, there's law, there's structure, there's norm. We take all of that into account. And then we go to God's creation to learn the wisdom of God. That's what a Christian education is ultimately about. It's directed toward a cultural vocation of human beings as image bearers and finding and helping young people discover meaning and then find their calling, their vocation. Because Christian education is directed toward this Christ-centered cultural work, we have to take history and culture into account. And so we pay special attention in a Christian classical education on the cultural work of the Western world and the Western social order, because that's where we live. And we're not embarrassed about that. We're not ashamed about that. We take into account world history, but we're also concerned specifically with our own cultural heritage and the good things that God has done in it. And in that, we acknowledge and we celebrate God's disclosure of truth, even in non-Christian cultural contexts, and assert the lordship of Christ and his truth over life and culture as we unveil the real-world consequences then of different religious visions for the cultural task. Part of education is showing where ideas lead, where those basic ideas that lie at the root of people's approach to reality actually lead. That you can distinguish between a Marxist culture and an Islamic culture and a Taoist or Confucian culture and a Buddhist culture and a Christian culture, and that the different worldviews that underline them have different cultural, social consequences. And the Apostle Paul models this approach for us, as he demonstrates in the book of Acts and his letters, a thorough knowledge of the Greek language. He understands their customs, their thought. He's Jewish, remember? But he understands the culture in which he lives. He understands their language, their customs. He understands and has read their poets and their philosophers. It's where God has placed him to advance the gospel, so he knows his audience and his wider community. Not so that he can say, how can I synthesize all of these pagan ideas with Christianity, mix them up and make them one? But how can I bring, for Paul, the claims of Christ and his word to bear upon them? Remember what Paul said about pagan learning. He said, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Douglas Wilson, who's written an important book on classical education, classical Christian education, makes the important observation that when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolish to him, he uses the term psychikos for the natural man, psychikos. And that was a word coined by Aristotle. And it was a man at the peak of his thinking and form. It was a person at the, not an uneducated, idle individual. Psychikos, the natural man, was a person at the peak of their form, of their thinking, of education. And Paul says they don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to them. So Paul is not a pagan classicist. A Christian classical education is not about idealizing Greece and Rome and saying, how can we recover that? We do not want to recover, believe me, pagan Rome and Greece. He wasn't a pagan classicist. He critiques Aristotle's natural man, but we might say he is a biblical classicist. This is what Wilson says. He does not run from classical culture, his own culture, nor is he defeated or compromised by it. Rather, he declares the lordship of Christ over it. And so when our method and learning submit to Christ's lordship, then a Christian education actually emerges. When we submit to Christ's lordship, a Christian education emerges, which rests on the authority of Scripture and enables students to work in creation in their historical context for the culture of Christ. My last point, and this will be, I promise you, a very short one. Education and worship. Education and worldview. Education and work. Education and worship. Education is an aspect of our worship that brings glory to God. Education is an aspect of our worship that brings glory to God. In a Christian education, we're presenting the totality and unity of who we are to God so that we are transformed in terms of his purposes. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. You know, it's your spiritual worship to present the totality of who you are, including your body. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, this is one of the texts that's inspired Christian educators down the centuries. And you know that from the time of the early church, Christians planted Christian schools until the pagan schools became totally defunct. They were emptied by the quality of Christian education. Christian learning was preserved through the after the fall of the Roman Empire by Christians in the monasteries, in the libraries, in the scriptoriums. All the names that we have for those rooms, they come from the medieval period where Christians preserved the learning. Now, I know many of these areas were conquered by Muslims. So they were able to use all these Christian scribes and all of the resources held by these Christian cultures. And with the Reformation, the importance of literacy and learning and reading was re-emphasized so that knowing the languages of the culture, the languages of the Bible, and then if we're going to preach the gospel and apply the word of God, we need to know it. Printing and modern education. The university was an invention of Christians. And we sit here and think, oh, do we really need a Christian school? We invented it. You know, the crest of the University of Oxford is not, maybe there's a God. It's the Lord is my light. You look at the crests of all the great universities of the Western world, they were Christian institutions. We built them. We paid for them. We trained our pastors there. We trained the great scientists there. And now we sheepishly wonder about, oh, I don't know whether we really should, you know, maybe we should be, you know, our kids should do evangelism in the government schools. Really? You want to send a six-year-old to do an adult's job? How's that evangelism program working out for us? 60 to 80% of our children are losing their faith by the age of 23. I know we're sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but we're not called to send our children out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Our responsibility is to train up a child in the way they should go. Let the adults bear the adult burdens. This is an aspect of our worship. You see, if you think about education as an aspect of family worship, it'll have an impact on how you think about where you're sending your children. Think about it this way, very quickly. When you send a child to school and you drop them off at school, you're letting them out of the car or you're saying goodbye to them, do you say, listen, question everything. Challenge your teacher. Critique every lesson. Is that what you say? No, what we say is, listen to your teacher. Be obedient. Don't be disruptive. Make sure you... What are you saying? You're saying, when you take your child and you give them to somebody to teach them, when you delegate that responsibility, because it's your responsibility, you may delegate it, that's fine, but it's still your authority and your responsibility. You're saying to the child, whether you realize it or not, receive the teacher's authority as you would receive mine. I am delegating my authority and responsibility during this day to your teacher. I'm giving my child, I'm giving you to them to teach you. Not, right, make sure you evangelize everybody today. If the teacher says anything against creation, make sure you preach the gospel in class. Do you say that? No. Because a child's mind is a sponge. What they do is they soak everything in. They don't have a critical faculty yet. Most adult men don't have a critical faculty until they're 25. Right? That's why they shoot themselves out of over jumps and drive way too fast and all those kinds of things. It's well known about the male brain. Right? They're sponges. They're soaking it in. This is an aspect of our worship. Education is that process of learning to worship and serve God in opposition to all idols. And this introduces a very simple but important distinction between structure and direction in education. Structure and direction. If you remember nothing else from tonight, remember this. Structure and direction. Because you might say, well, Joe, this is all very interesting, but look, in an unbeliever's school, they teach math, they teach English, they teach history, they teach the sciences. Why do we need your Christian school? Why do we need King Alfred? Who's King Alfred anyway? Well, find out who he was. A very important founder of England, basically. Wessex wrote biblical law into the codification of English law that became our common law. Structure and direction is critically important. Structure of things concerns creation, the laws, the norms that are created by God, that govern created reality. Direction concerns the religious route, the purpose, the focus that they have. It concerns ultimately our worship. Structure and direction. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, must include education, whether you eat or drink in the most mundane things, do it all for what? The glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. To illustrate this distinction, music. Johann Sebastian Bach, one of the great evangelical composers, he's using the normal chromatic scale. Lady Gaga is also using the same chromatic scale. Right? A B-flat for Lady Gaga is also a B-flat for Johann Sebastian Bach. That's the structure. It's the same musical notation. But there's a world between them in terms of the direction of their music. Structure and direction. In the same way, whilst non-Christians educate and have schools and get at the same information sometimes in chemistry, music, math, and physics, in terms of the structures, the direction of their education is totally different, in particular with immediate reference to the ideas of origin and meaning. In other words, which direction does reality point? In which direction does all of reality point? This will affect every single part of the curriculum. So a truly Christian curriculum is going to scrutinize all the non-Christian genius out there that in God's kindness, people get at, unbelievers do get at truths concerning the structures of creation. We can learn from them, but we then take that discovery and we redirect it in terms of a godly purpose. So we don't synthesize our faith with the worldviews of unbelief. We redirect all true knowledge in Christian education, in terms of worship and service to God. In the final analysis, all education is an expression of what moves and directs the heart, the root of our person. It uncovers the paradigm by which the educator views the world. It reveals that which the educator adores. Education is an offering in service to someone or something. Education is an offering in service to someone or something. So as Christians, we can't sit idly by while worship goes up to all manner of substitute divinities in the government schools and remain unmoved and silent in this foundational area of life. Let me close with a quote from another Canadian Christian philosopher, Calvin Sieveld. He asked this question, how can you live openly in this world? God's cosmonomic, that just means a ordered, structured cosmos, a law-governed cosmos, theater of wonder, while the graciously preserved unbelievers revel in music and drama, painting, poetry, and dance with a riot of color, a deafening sound raised in praise to themselves and their false gods. How can you live here openly and be silent? Are you satisfied with bedlam for God? Where is our concert of freshly composed holy string music? Where is our jubilant dance of praise to the Lord? What penetrating drama of our hands made? He's into the arts. This is his area of focus. Why do we not break into a new song? This is needed to show our God we love the Lord here too, passionately. That humans of darkened understanding can make merry under God's nose and curse the Lord with desperately damnable, forceful art should hurt you. God is not dead. Christ lives. Human existence is not absurd. We glory in the image of God. The world is not a curse. It is a good creation struggling under sin toward final deliverance. The great Puritan statesman John Milton, who wrote that famous poem, Paradise Lost, saw this. He said that education was about repairing the ruins of our first parents, that we and our children might regain to love, serve, and worship God in this cosmic struggle toward final deliverance. That's what education's about. It's about the cosmic struggle towards final deliverance. Christian education is central to that struggle, and it's a defining investment in the life of our children and the kingdom of God. Kingdom education is actually our heritage. So the question for us all as Christians is, which side of that struggle is our family on? Which side are you going to be on in this cosmic struggle for final deliverance? I want to encourage you to get behind everything that King Alfred Academy is going to be doing and make that investment.